سلام 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 سلام
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, it is my pleasure to be with you here today to speak about the Quran. Unfortunately, it's going to be a little bit abbreviated because I have to leave to the airport as soon as we're done here. But actually, my own experience with the Quran is what led me to eventually become a Muslim. And so that is why it takes me, I get great pleasure to speak in particular to non-Muslims about the Quran and try to introduce them to the Quran so that maybe they can share some of the same experiences and the same feelings that I had towards the Quran. So I came from I'm American, traditional American, I guess, Christian background. And so when I started to read and study about Islam, that was the background that I was coming from. And so there are many aspects of the Quran that affected me in many ways. And one of the first aspects that I think is very important has to do with the preservation of the Quran. Because if we're going to speak about following, if we're going to say that we believe in God and we agree upon the fact that we believe in God, and even if we accept the fact or the concept of revelation from God, and if we want to follow this revelation, one of the first and most important aspects is that we have to have a strong reason to believe that this revelation has actually been preserved from its original source. It does not make any sense, really, to say that I'm going to follow God's revelation when we realize or when we know that what we're holding in our hands perhaps has not been preserved. Or we may have good reason to believe that it hasn't been preserved. So one of the first things that stuck out to me with respect to the Quran has to do with the preservation of the Quran. The Quran was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam for a period of 23 years. And actually, I don't have, well, they have copies of it outside, so you can see the size of it. And so this book was passed on by the Prophet Muhammad to his followers, and it has been preserved minutely since that time to this day. And as a non-Muslim reading about Islam, I was somewhat surprised by how many of the non-Muslims, many of them who were not very polite in their writings to Islam, if I may use a politically correct way of describing their stance. But even they admitted and they accepted the fact that the Quran that we have today is actually the Quran that was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad. Well, they didn't say that it was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad. It was the Quran that the Prophet Muhammad taught or passed on to his companions over 1400 years ago. And as I said, this was a very significant point with respect to me, because I had actually studied the history of the Bible before that time. And I'm not, obviously, not going to get into the details of that kind of discussion here. But I can just say that the history of the Quran is completely different from the history of the Bible. And from the earliest days, this Quran was known and recognized and preserved. It was not compiled by later councils, some hundreds or 200 or 300 years ago, later, after the time of the Prophet Muhammad. So this is one thing that stood out to me, and as I said, this was of great significance to me, in the sense that, as I said, if we're going to follow something that comes from God, then we have to make sure that what we have is actually that thing that has come from God. And then with respect to the teachings of the Quran also, and what the Quran contains. One of the aspects of the Quran is the fact that throughout the Quran, God is telling human beings to think and to ponder. And the thing that God is calling mankind to in the Quran is, as the Muslim scholars say, it is actually something that is consistent with their nature. It is something understandable to the human being because it is this is actually the nature, the natural way that human beings have been created. And so therefore God throughout the Quran tells you to ponder over the creation and think about things. And this call and this argument, the conclusion of it, is that you will recognize the fact that there's actually only one creator and that this creator is deserving of worship and so forth. And so therefore there's no, so to speak, leap of faith in Islam. The definition of faith in Islam from an Islamic perspective, from a Quranic perspective, is not to believe in something that you cannot prove. Many people in the West, when they think of faith, they're talking about believing something that is a mystery or something that you cannot prove and so forth. This is not the way of the Quran. The Quran is calling people to a truth that they can recognize, a truth that they can understand. And as I said, the Muslim scholars explain this by the fact that this truth is actually what their whole nature is all about. This is what their soul is seeking. So the fact that the Quran was continually calling people to think and to ponder, and giving them arguments in the Quran, even in the Quran itself, God is giving people arguments, showing the proof of the Quran, showing the proof of what God is calling us to. And this was another aspect that struck me quite a bit at that time. And at the same time, also some of the differences between the Quran and the Bible in particular. And this, by the way, is not supposed to be a critique of the Bible or Christianity or Judaism or whatever. But since they asked me to speak about the Quran and this was my experience, I felt this was the best way to express myself. At that time, when I was a non-Muslim, most of the books that I was reading about Islam were actually by non-Muslims. And some of the things that they were claiming about the Prophet Muhammad is that most of the Quran, what he was saying, he just stole from the Bible, stole from the Christians and the Jews that he knew, and so forth. And actually, the differences between the Quran and the Bible is another aspect that influenced me greatly. And I'll just like to highlight, for example, the issue of the nature of God. The Quran, one of the main aspects, in fact you can say virtually all of the Quran is about God. And if you think about God and His attributes and so forth, as the Quran explains them, you know, you get a very clear picture of who it is that you are worshiping. And you get a clear picture of the kind of excellence and greatness of this object of worship. And so when you read, for example, passages in the Old Testament and compare them to what you find in the Quran, you'll find that if the Prophet Muhammad was really stealing from the Bible, it is amazing that the Prophet Muhammad was very selective in his stealing of the Bible. For example, in the story of Adam and Eve, you'll find the story also in the Quran. You'll find that they were told not to eat from a tree. But the Quran does not say that it was the tree of knowledge. Did not say that God was afraid that humans, if they ate from that tree, would compete with God. But just said that they were forbidden to eat from a tree. And they ate from that tree. And then God came to them and spoke to them and taught them words of repentance, like what we find in the Bible. But you do not find, for example, God walking in the Garden of Eden looking for Adam, like you find in the Bible. Right? In Genesis, you find God walking in the garden and looking for Adam. Where are you? What's happened? You will not find these kinds of things in the Quran. The teachings about God in the Quran, as I said, will teach you about the real attributes of God. You will not find anything, for example, Jacob wrestling with God and Jacob defeating God in a wrestling match, or the kinds of things that one finds throughout, especially the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament. Or another important one in the Old Testament is God repenting of the evil that he was thinking of committing. That you find in Genesis, in Exodus 32:14. So your conception of God when you read the Quran, your conception of God actually turns out to be very different from the conception of God that you read, especially in the Old Testament. Even the description of the prophets, you know, a lot of the stories that you find in the Old Testament, especially those degrading the prophets, accusing them of sodomy or incest, and incest and so forth. Adultery was the word I was thinking of. Adultery and incest. You do not find any of these stories in the Quran. So that's why I said if people want to claim that the Prophet Muhammad was stealing from the Bible, you know, it's amazing how this man in the middle of Arabia at that time, 1400 years ago, how he was so selective in his so-called theoretically stealing from the Bible. And in fact, in the story of Yusuf, Joseph, that story is found at length in the Quran. And there's one difference between the story of Joseph in the Quran and that in the Bible, and this has to do with maybe historical research that has been done more recently. But in the story of Yusuf in the Quran, you'll never find the ruler being referred to as the Pharaoh. Because the Pharaoh was a title for the rulers this term was not used during the time of Yusuf. In the stories related to Moses, there's talk about the Pharaoh. In the stories related to Yusuf, there's no mention of the Pharaoh. The ruler is called Al-Aziz, like the ruler, term used for the person of eminence. But in the Bible, again, when you read the story of Yusuf, you'll find this reference to the ruler during the time of Yusuf as being a Pharaoh. So these were some of the things that struck me. And then getting into the teachings of the Quran, the comprehensiveness of the Quran, how it touches upon so many different aspects of life, the timelessness of its teachings. Many people, many Christians, for example, many Jews, many people of other faiths, they have given up when it comes to the detailed practice of their religion. Many of them have given up some of the teachings of their faith. But if you look at the Quran, and you include also the example of the Prophet Muhammad, which is also a source of Islamic guidance, you see the practicality, you see the universality, and you see the eternalness of the teachings of the Quran. Look around you today, 1400 years later, after the time of the Prophet Muhammad, and you see people applying and being as devoted to the details and the laws of the Quran as they were 1400 years ago. And these people who are devoted to it and are applying it in this way, they are not Arabs necessarily. They are not living in Mecca in the desert or anything of that nature, but they are people from all over the world. And they find no difficulty practicing this religion and adhering to the teachings of this religion, even in the 21st century. People who grew up as Muslims and people who converted to Islam can take this book and apply it nowadays in a comprehensive and complete fashion, similar to how it was applied during the time of the Prophet Muhammad. So the teachings are clear, the guidance is clear, they are practical, They are not, for example, like what are known as the hard sayings of Jesus. You know, to turn the other cheek and these kind of things, which the Christian scholars in themselves, they have three or four theories about what did Jesus really mean by these things. Because they know that in reality they are not practical. So the scholars themselves have to discuss how are these supposed to be applied. But the teachings of the Quran, you can see, or you can feel that they were meant for the guidance of mankind, and will be so until the Day of Judgment. I apologize, I'm kind of rushing through many of these topics, thinking about my flight. Because last time I came to this area, I was stuck for an extra day, and my wife did not appreciate that, when I was in New Jersey last time. Actually, I didn't appreciate it. But anyway, I digress. Another aspect also was the effect that this Quran had on the people that it came to. If you think about the Arabs and Arab civilization, and you read different books of history, if you read, for example, books of history written by Westerners, they have very little to say about the Arabs and about Arabia before the coming of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. After his time, that generation, he came to a people who were known for polytheism, or whose morality, they were not known for their virtues or morality or anything of that nature. And he changed, not he as a human being, but via the Quran and the guidance of Allah, these people were completely transformed. And within a very short period of time, they were, what we can say, the leaders of humanity. For many centuries, they were the leaders of humanity. I'm originally from Spain. They were in Spain for many centuries. I'm actually from the part of Spain that they never conquered. But they were in Spain for many centuries. And they contributed to the rest of the world many positive things. But most importantly, as I said, there was a complete transformation in the people who received this message. A transformation like none that we've seen in the history of humankind. Which you could say, which one could argue, is the result, again, of the fact that this is a divine revelation that has come from God. There's also another aspect, by the way, that came out pretty much the same time that I was turning to Islam and studying about Islam. And this is the question that our brother mentioned in the introduction about what is known as the scientific miracles in the Quran. And this has become very popular, almost a fad actually. It's almost gone to the point that it's something beyond maybe what is needed and has become something of a fad. But during that time, there was actually a book that came out by a French physician, Maurice Bouquet, on the Bible, the Quran, and science. And some of the points that he mentioned, some of the conclusions that he made, is that number one, there's nothing in the Quran that, as far as he knows, as far as he could study, contradicts anything that modern science has proven now. And number two, perhaps even more amazingly when you think about it, none of the incorrect ideas that were persistent among the Arabs and among the cultures at that time of the Prophet Muhammad, 1400 years ago, none of those incorrect ideas have ever found their way into the Quran. So from both aspects, again, this is a sign. This is a sign that something amazing is going on here. More recently, there's a professor of embryology. His name is Dr. Keith Moore. And in 1981, after doing some research between the Quran and the aspects of embryology in which that the Quran touches upon, he concluded, or he stated, that it has been a great I'm quoting now. It has been a great pleasure for me to help clarify statements in the Quran about human development. It is clear to me that these statements must have come to Muhammad from God. By the way, he was not a Muslim. at that time when he did this research, because almost all of this knowledge was not discovered until many centuries later. This proves to me that Muhammad must have been a messenger of God. And in fact, he has a textbook that is used in many universities called The Developing Human. And there is an edition of this textbook called The Developing Human with Islamic editions. Now, if you're familiar with the field of embryology and the history of embryology and, for example, how the Greeks conceived of how the human is born in the womb and so forth, and all of these different kind of theories that were developed, you'll see, even 50 years ago and 75 years ago, there is a complete revolution now in the sense of how we understand embryology. And he's pointing out the fact that these things actually were found in the Quran or discussed in the Quran some 1400 years ago. So in his text, in The Developing Human, and as I was saying, actually if you took a text on embryology for 100 years ago, that was published 100 years ago, probably you'd have to throw out almost everything that that textbook has to say. But when it comes to the Quran and what the Quran has to say, so the style of this book, he brings his textbook, like here on the development, the blastocyst formation and so forth, has a complete modern science discussion of it with all the things that you need for it. It's a textbook, so it has all the details of it. And then on the next page, there is a discussion from the Quran of what the Quran also says about the same topic. So this is a textbook that is used for embryology. And in this edition of it, called the Islamic edition, they have what the Quran is mentioning. And when you read what the Quran is mentioning, it's describing the same thing that human science has found nowadays. There are many other aspects to the Quran. For example, the linguistic beauty and so forth of the Quran, which is something that I, as a non-Muslim and non-Arabic speaker myself, even did not appreciate at that time and so forth. And there's many other things that we could discuss, but I do know that they want me to take some questions before I go, and I've already received the command, time for question and answers. And I have actually 10 minutes. Okay, so I don't want to take up the whole time lecturing, and I will now open the floor for questions. If you can make them like yes or no, true or false kind of questions, that would make it much easier. Appreciate it. Is it possible to be a true devout Muslim? Well,
without learning Arabic,
or without learning how to even read Arabic? Okay, I'm just going to turn it around a little bit. Okay. I would think that a truly devout Muslim would have the incentive in him or her, and if the means were possible, to at least know. I mean, obviously, the Quran is in Arabic. To this day, the Quran is in Arabic. Any translation you see, this is not the Quran. The Quran is kept in its pure Arabic. And I'm sure any devout Muslim would do his or her best to at least learn how to read it. And if they have the ability also to be able to understand it by understanding the language. So it may be possible, but I would be surprised if it happens. obviously, the Trinity in Christianity is a belief that goes against the idea of Islamic monotheism. The fact that God has any kind of partner, that God has any kind of spouse or son or father or the Holy Ghost, I don't even know how the Holy Ghost exactly fits into that, but anything that is equal, considered equal to God, it goes completely against the Islamic idea of the Islamic conception of God. So, yes, it is completely unacceptable from an Islamic perspective to think of the Trinity. The embryology in the Quran. So obviously this is a book speaking about the embryology of the Quran, and it talks about how the fetus begins as what is known as alaq, like a blood clot, and then becomes a mudghah, looks like a piece of flesh that has been chewed on and so forth. These stages and then later comes the skin, clothing, and so forth. These stages are actually described or mentioned in the Quran, and they are completely consistent with what we know of embryology today. Aristotle, for example, and others, just to give an example of how the others believed, they believed that from the first day, actually, the human was formed as a human and just grew. So it was a human and just grew. But the Quran makes it clear that no, it's actually stages, the blood clot and the mudghah and so forth. And I would guess that that's what that book is talking about. I'm not familiar with those works or those people in particular. I myself had just a few days ago had given a lecture about the scientific, that's why I said it's become something like a fad. What has occurred is there's many scientific theories that people take and then they try to interpret the Quran in the light of those scientific theories. And this is where it has really gone too far, and myself also have critiqued it in the past. But I think there are other things which the wording of the Quran is clear, and the phenomena in contemporary science related to it is also clear. And I don't see any problem with understanding the Quran in that way, because the meanings of them are clear and the science is clear. For example, they speak about, the Quran refers to the mountains as pegs, that Allah, God has made the mountains as pegs. And if you study the lithosphere, you see that when it comes to mountains, like for example where the Alps are, you'll see that the lithosphere goes down some 70 kilometers into the next level of the crust. And so it looks like a peg or a stake. There's a little portion on top and then the long portion goes down deep. So some people say this is what God is referring to here. Something like this you probably cannot say. It looks good, sounds good, but I would not say this is definitely what God is saying with respect to something like that. But I think there's some other aspects that are very clear and above dispute. Well, okay, I will agree with you with probably the wrestling with God. Probably you could say that's idiomatic expression. I don't see how God walking in the garden and asking for Adam, where is Adam? But in any case, it doesn't matter, because you've brought up a very important point. And that is, actually, we don't have the original texts, especially of the Old Testament. Yes, we do. I don't think so, but that could be another lecture, I guess. And secondly, that language in which it was in is not a living language. Okay, Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, is dead. There's no one who could be a scholar in the sense of knowing all of the idiomatic aspects of biblical Hebrew. We have modern Hebrew, but the actual Hebrew is dead. And that's one difference between the Quran and all of these other texts, because the Quran, the Arabic language that the Quran is in, so we have the detailed Arabic of the Quran from the time of the Prophet Muhammad, and also the language has been living since that time. And so even if you wanted to say, look, all of these verses that you have problem with, they are all just idiomatic expressions, you know, try to understand them in this way or that way. Well, that's the problem actually with the whole Bible. And perhaps the biggest one is where Jesus says he's Son of Man or Son of God. Not really, but Son of Man. That is the most idiomatic expression you can find in the Bible. Probably. Okay, because you'll find it in many references, Son of Man.
Hey!
The answer is no. Next. Okay, if you're asking me, I will tell you from everything that the kind of things that I would pointed out in the lecture. You know, this could not have come from a human being.
It has been a great pleasure for me to help clarify statements in the Quran about human development. It is clear to me that these statements must have come to Muhammad from God or Allah, because almost all of this knowledge was not discovered until many centuries later. This proves to me that Muhammad must have been a messenger of God or Allah. This proves to me that Muhammad must have been a messenger of God or Allah.
You know, this could not have come from a human being. First of all, I don't believe that, especially not, there's no sign that the Prophet Muhammad himself. I mean, some of the, and this is, you know, the non-Muslims for a long time have been trying to explain how the Quran came via the Prophet Muhammad. And the almost the insanity of some of their theories kind of point to the fact that it cannot be explained. For example, one popular theory that was held for many years was the fact that the Prophet Muhammad was an epileptic. Before I was a Muslim and I read this, I mean, this made me want to become epileptic. If by being epileptic you can get such inspiration, you know, that, and of course we don't find this from any other epileptics that we know of in history, but if you could find such inspiration, this is something to wish to have. So if you put all of these factors together, all of these aspects together, and there's other aspects even we didn't have time to discuss, like prophecies in the Quran and so forth, that no, I don't think the Prophet Muhammad, any human being, could have possibly been the author. Now the short one.
The short question.
Is this a relevant question for this right here? Okay. So I spoke about the comprehensive nature of the Islamic teachings. So you see how I tried to work it in, just for your sake, you know. I know he's a policeman, so I'm always trying to be careful around him. So the comprehensive nature of Islamic teachings gives guidance for all sorts of aspects of life, all sorts of details of life. And one of the things that it teaches is for the man to grow a beard. So yes, it is part of the Islamic teachings that males grow beards. Okay. And I'm really sorry about, I hate to eat and run, although I wasn't given any food, but I really have to go, and I apologize that we don't have more time to spend with each other. And I hope, though, there's a lot of brothers here, a lot of information here, and I hope that you take the opportunity to meet with everyone you can and to benefit with everyone who's here. Thank you very much.
Come and see what everyone's talking about.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the Deen Show. I'm your host, Yasir Qadhi. We have a question from a questioner who basically says that he's been researching the various religions, that he's read quite a lot about Islam, and it's really appealing to him. And he's asking, how then should I go about accepting Islam? What are the necessary steps that I have to do in order to become a Muslim? Well, we'd like to start off by saying that Alhamdulillah, indeed Allah guides those whom He wills and those whom He is pleased with. And we as Muslims believe that each and every human being who is sincere and who is curious and who wants to learn the truth, we believe that that person will eventually be guided to the truth. In other words, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because God is so loving and caring, because Allah is so just and merciful, any human being who wants to receive guidance will receive it. Any human being who wants to accept the truth will find the truth. And so this is one indication that we find from this brother, that he's been reading about the religions and he's come across Islam, he's read about it, now he wants to accept it. So how does one go about accepting Islam? The response is that we are not a superstitious religion. There is no ceremonial acceptance. There is no ritualistic mumbo jumbo that people don't understand. No, the actual acceptance of Islam is an act between you and the one who created you. It's an act that is between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now of course, if you were to publicize this in a mosque, in a gathering, that's very good. But it is not a necessary condition. It is not something that is essentially required. Rather, it is just a simple act of common sense that when you have embraced a faith, you wish to join that community, you wish to announce your Islam in that community. But the actual act of conversion is simply the utterance of the testimony of faith. And the testimony of faith in Arabic, as you are, I'm sure, very well aware because you've researched Islam, the testimony of faith is Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, which translates as, I testify, I am fully convinced, I have no doubt, I am absolutely certain that there is no deity that is worthy of my veneration and worship other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I testify, I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah. This is the testimony by which you accept Islam. Now, if you want to perfect this testimony, if you want to do the best things possible, you should purify yourself, take a bath, you know, wear good clothes, go to the mosque, go to your local community of Muslims, tell them you want to embrace Islam, and do a public testimony of faith. But all of these are embellishments that are nice to have, but they are not requirements. You may embrace Islam in the privacy of your home. You may do it in a room where nobody else can hear you except for the one who created you. So this is the requirement, and if you want to perfect it, then as we said, you should take a ritual bath to symbolize your purification, to symbolize that you have now entered a new facet, a new phase of your life, where you will be a pure person obeying the commandments of Allah, obeying the commandments of God. Now, after you have accepted the testimony of faith, you should try to find your local mosque, your local community, so that you are aware of the events going on. Try to attend various gatherings. Obviously, you should attend the mosque on Fridays. You need to start praying regularly, the 5 times prayer. You need to fast the month of Ramadan. You need to pay the charity to the poor. All of these pillars of Islam, you are very well aware because you have researched Islam. But the point is that with that conviction, with that testimony, the entire religion of Islam becomes obligatory upon you to act upon. Therefore, make sure that you are ready and prepared to accept this religion. Make sure you are intellectually, yes, I know this is the truth and I want to go ahead and accept it. If you are still unsure, if you're still doubtful, research, ask around, pray. Pray to the God who created you. Don't even give Him a name. Say, O you who created me, guide me to the truth. And if you are sincere, then we as Muslims believe that you will indeed be guided to the truth. Now, a brief explanation of what this testimony is. The first part of the testimony is the conviction that there is no deity that is worthy of worship except for the one who created you. The one who created you is the one who is all knowledgeable, all powerful. He hears you wherever you are. No being loves you as much as the one who created you, not even your mother and father. No being cares about you. No being has the power to help you, benefit you, to prevent harm from you, other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you know these facts, how then can you turn to others in worship? We do not turn to any other being, even the prophets of God, even the angels, even the saints. We believe in saints, we believe in holy men. We call them holy people, we believe in them. And only God knows who they are, but they are there. Of course they're there. But even if they're holy, that doesn't mean they're gods. Even if they're pious, doesn't mean that they control the creation. So we don't turn to them, we turn to the one whom they turn to. If they're truly holy and pious, then they also turn to God. Therefore, if they turn to God, they become an example for us. We too turn to God. So the first part of the testimony is that I bear witness and I testify that there is no deity worthy of my worship other than Allah. All of my love and hope, all of my fear, all of my expectations will be singled out to this one God. And the second part of the testimony, Muhammadur Rasulullah, means that I bear witness and testify that this particular human being, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Arabian Prophet, I testify that this human being was sent by God to be an example for me. Not to be taken as worship, not to be ascribed divinity, but to become a role model for us. He is a human like we are. He was born a normal birth. He ate and drank like we eat and drink. He married, he had children, and then eventually he passed away. He was not a God, but he was the messenger of God. He came to teach us the message. He came to show us the way. He came to set an example. And that example is a human example that we have to emulate, we have to copy, we have to take as our role model. So by saying, I bear witness and testify that Muhammad ﷺ is the messenger of Allah, what you're saying is that no human being is a better example for me. No human being is a better role model for me as a father, as a leader, as a spiritual advisor, as a worshipper of God, as a husband, as a role model citizen. No human being is a better example than this human being. That is what you're saying. You are not making him into a god. You are making him into the best worshipper of God, the best servant of God. And so what this testimony symbolizes is that you need to study the messenger. You need to study his life and times. You need to study his actions and teachings. And when you study them, you then put them into practice in your daily life. These are the two fundamental testimonies of faith. Only God is to be worshipped, only Allah is to be worshipped, and he is worshipped based upon the methodology and the customs of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. This was the answer to your very beautiful question. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides you and me and all of us to the truth. I pray that he forgives us in this world and the next, and I pray that he showers us with his blessings and his mercy in this world and the one to come. And we'll see you next time, and until then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.